church, which was quite a young church. It was less than 100 years old. And even though it was so young, it had grown to be a strong church, a lively church, a vital church, a church where people loved to come and worship. It was a place of beauty and of peace. And it was a great community. But because it was a young church, and because perhaps it had grown so fast, it was also a church that experienced challenges and difficulties as people drifted away from each other. They found there was a separation between them, and when there was a separation, there was a friction, there was difficulty, there was challenge. And part of it was just because that's what happens when human beings come together. They bump into each other, they rub one another up the wrong way, or they misunderstand one another. And before you know it, there are misunderstandings and disagreements. Partly maybe it's because of personalities. People have different outlooks. Some are extroverts and socialites and want everyone to be having a great party all the time. Others perhaps are more introverted or introspective and are seeking quiet and silence and contemplative prayer and all that sort of stuff. And sometimes when we come together, the loud ones wind up the quiet ones, and the quiet ones make the loud ones feel uncomfortable. Or maybe it was because of different spiritualities. Inevitably, it links to personalities as well, but different ways of approaching God, different ways of conceiving God, different ways of praying, different ways of worshipping, and before you know it, there are all sorts of tensions. And so, St. Paul wrote to this church. It was in Corinth, in ancient Greece. And it was a large and vital church, but it was experiencing conflict among them. There were competing claims for superiority, competing demands that had to be met within the church community. So Paul wrote to them, and that's why we have these letters to the Corinthians, the first letter and the second letter. And today, our first reading was from the beginning of the first letter. And so we see how Paul goes about addressing this very difficult, sensitive situation. And he begins by reminding the Corinthians that they are called, and that all of us are called if we belong to the church. He talks about himself. Paul, called to be an apostle in Christ Jesus by the will of God. So his understanding of who he is that he's someone called for a specific purpose. And he goes on to address his readers to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And in a way, when he says called to be saints, that's unpacking the word sanctified, because that's kind of what sanctified means. It means being made holy, being called to be a saint, means being called to be holy, or whole, or holistic, or complete, or fulfilled in the sense that God wants you to be fulfilled. Holy, dedicated, for a purpose. Together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So those who are called to be saints are the ones who call on God, the ones who call on Christ. And there's a playful reciprocity here, almost a symmetry. That those who call upon God are the ones who are called to be holy, called to be saints, called to fullness of life. In our gospel reading, we hear about the first encounters between Jesus and some of those who were to become his followers. It begins with the testimony of John, who points to Jesus and says, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he says about how he himself did not know him, which might puzzle us, because we know from the other Gospels that John was related to Jesus, and wasn't Mary and Elizabeth cousins, were they cousins? But perhaps what John means is not that he didn't know of him or know him in the sense of, yes, he was his cousin, but he didn't know him as the Messiah. He didn't know him to be the one who was chosen to be this Lamb of God until he saw God's Spirit descending on him in the form of a dove at his baptism and realizes that this is a sign. And again, the next day, he sees Jesus pass by and he says to his disciples, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." This phrase again. But what is the Lamb of God? What does that phrase even mean? The Lamb of God. We sing it every week, don't we? Just before communion. Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. What is this idea that we're articulating? It's an idea that I don't think we can fully understand. And therefore, the good news, part of the good news, is that you don't have to try to understand it. You just have to try and buy the package of what this symbolism is trying to say. And without getting into all the sacrificial theology of the Old Testament about why they sacrificed lambs and goats and what it all meant, the point of this Lamb of God, this figure of Lamb of God, is this is the one who takes away the separation that is between us and God. That's what sin is. That's what's meant by sin. Whatever it is that separates us from God, or separates us from the love of God. We also know from another Paul's letters that nothing can separate us from the love of God, because God in Christ Jesus has overcome that separation. But the separation, the sin, that we experience perhaps as an absence of God or an unknowing of God, is also the same separation that divides us from one another, and that divided the Corinthian Christians from one another in their various disputes about roles and responsibilities and personalities, spiritual gifts, including speaking in tongues, and prophecy, and words of knowledge, and all those sorts of things. The Lamb of God, symbolized, made incarnate in Jesus, is what overcomes this separation. And that's what we're about in the church, overcoming the separation, overcoming the division. The division is of the devil, diabolo. That's what the word diabolo, from which we get the word diabolic, means. It means a dividing into two. And Christ, whatever else we understand of Christ and of Jesus, is the one who overcomes that separation, that division. Wherever it occurs, between human beings and God, it's all the same. So the disciples of John hear John saviors, and they follow Jesus. Jesus sees them following, and he turns around, and they get the first recorded words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. What are you looking for? What are you looking for? Or perhaps more simply and accurately translated, what are you seeking? We might think what you're looking for is better because it fits the context. They're following him. So what are they looking for? But actually the question goes deeper. What are you seeking? What are you really seeking? Disciples reply, "What are they Rabbi, teacher, where are you staying? What are you looking for? Well, why are they following him? They're following him because John has said to them, look, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So they follow him. So you would think that when Jesus says, what are you looking for? They would say, the Lamb of God. No. They say, where are you staying? And it kind of doesn't make any sense. And what I've come to think, just, I mean, I've read these words, I've said these words literally hundreds of times. But where I'm at this morning with them is, if we translate these words, again, more simply, and actually, as it happens, more accurately, we would have the disciples saying to Jesus, where are you abiding? Where are you abiding? Now, you may think, well, that sounds awkward. Who says, where are you abiding in English today? It would be much more natural to say, where are you staying? The point is, where are you staying? It could be the Motel 6 down the road, or an Airbnb, or, you know, his cousin Joshua's house, or whatever. It's kind of irrelevant. But the question, where are you abiding, like the question, what are you seeking, has a much deeper resonance. And I kind of imagine that it could be translated into almost hip street slang, like, where you at? Where you at? Where you at? And we know, just by hearing that phrase, which is probably not what happens to the street signs, but if it was, you would know that you weren't being asked, where are you staying? Oh, I live in the Motel 6. That's not what I meant. I mean, where are you at? Where are you at? Where are you at? It has a resonance for me of, where are you coming from? Who are you? What's in your package? What are you bringing to us? What is this? That's what I'm hearing. And I'm hearing a parallel here with what St. Paul is saying to the Corinthians when he tells them that they are called along with all who call upon the name of the Lord. Because here, the disciples are following Jesus because they want to call upon him. Maybe that's why they ask where he's staying, so that they can go and call on him. But he calls on them. What are you seeking? That's the first part of the call. And they say, where are you at? We want to know where you're at. Who are you? Where are you coming? What's all this all about? Why does the one we look up to, John the Baptist, point to you? Why does he say that he must decrease and you must increase? Where are you at? What's all that about? And then Jesus says to them, simple and probably accurate words, come and see. Come and see. And this idea of seeing, which we all know is a synonym for experience, I was going to say understanding, but it's not about understanding, because the more we understand, the more we realize we don't understand. But let's stick with experience. Come and experience where I'm at, where I'm coming from. Who I am. So they go, see where he was staying, and it says they remained with him that day. And the word remain there is the same word that's translated stay. In other words, we could translate it abiding. So where are you abiding? Come and see. They came and saw, and they abided, is that the right past participle of abide? Abode with him. They abode with him. They abided. They came to abide with him. In other words, where he was at was where they came to be at. But of course, it's a journey. And when they come to where Jesus is at, they don't stay there, because Jesus is moving on. That's where he's at. And they're moving on too. So when Simon is brought to him, he looks at Simon and sees him, truly sees him. That's the recurring theme in this whole passage. Afterwards, you can take it home and you can circle all the words that have to do with seeing. You have a nice colourful page. Jesus looks at Peter, at Simon, and says to him, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called
the Rock."
In other words, he sees into Simon. He sees what his calling is, and he calls it forth. Just as St. Paul says to the Corinthians, look at who you are. Understand who you are. Remember who you are. And live up to your call as ones who are called. He then goes on to bless them with a greeting of grace and peace, and then prays a prayer of thanks, as he often does at the beginning of these letters. I give thanks to my God always for you because the grace of God has been given you in Christ Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? He knows he's having to deal with a difficult situation. This is a sensitive situation that he's writing into, where people are divided, they're hurt, they're rubbed up the wrong way, they're at each other's throats, metaphorically if not literally. And he thanks God for them. Why? Because he sees that God is already at work. I thank my God always for you because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus. For in every way you have been enriched in him, in speech and knowledge of every kind, just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you. And all of that is past tense. The grace of God has been given you. In every way you've been enriched. And the testimony of Christ has been strengthened in you. In other words, Paul is acknowledging what God has already done in their lives, in our lives. He goes on to say, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Present tense. He's thanked God for what God has been doing, but he's now in the present. You are not lacking in any spiritual gift. The only problem with that is that in Greek there's no word for spiritual there, and there's no word for gift. But it gets translated in English as spiritual gift. In Greek, we would most literally translate it into English as charism. Charism. We talk about people being charismatic. It means something about people that are particularly gifted, or that are particularly magnetic, or that are particularly attractive. But charism is about a gift of grace. The word is related to grace. So a charism is a grace thing. It's a gift. It's, it's the gracious power of God for the fullness of life. That's what charism is. You are not lacking any charism. And the you here is plural. It's not talking about individuals having it all. It's about you, Lord, are not lacking any power of grace, of fullness of life, between us, between you. He will also strengthen you to the end, now with future tense. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you, again future tense, may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the day when everything is fulfilled. That's what it's all headed towards. And so, the message today is really quite simple. Even though I've dressed up in a lot of words. Yesterday, we celebrated Alicia's ordination as a priest, and we continue to celebrate her call as a priest today as she celebrates the Eucharist for us and with us and among us. We celebrate Alicia's call. I celebrate my call as a priest. But the point of it is that we're not special or any more special than anyone else's. We are no less called than you are, if you call upon the name of the Lord. If you go to God and say, "Where are you at? Where are you at, God?" You are called. I am called. At least you are called. And therefore, the invitation today is to take hold of that calling and that recognition that God calls each of us to fill us with the power of grace, of fullness,